All right. Well, good morning. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to introduce to you our guest preacher this morning. David King was the pastor here for 17 years prior to Pastor Matt taking over. And so for many of you, he'll be a familiar face. And for others of you, like me, it'll be our first opportunity to hear him preach. And so I've been told we're in for a treat. And so welcome, Dave, to the stage now. Thank you for joining us this morning.
It's unfortunate that all of you do not share Steve's proclivity of sitting in the front row. If you wanted to move closer, it'd be okay, but you stay where you are if you like. Good morning. It's good to be back. I was sitting with my grandson, Harry. Maybe not all of you know that the Labords are related to us by marriage. And I was saying to Harry that when I retired 12 years ago, he hadn't been born yet. And so he's never been here when his grandfather's been preaching. So that's been a while, people. Marie and I have been involved in interim pastorates, four of them, in the last 10 years, and we'll probably continue doing that. But we're grateful for the opportunity to be invited back. Thank you for that. I pray that Matt has a refreshing time away from us for a while, away from you. It isn't me he needs to get away from. I thought of something this morning. I'm sitting in the front row, and the front pew is closer to the ground than any of the others. So if you have really short legs, the place to sit is in the front pew. After we changed the pews, they were very shallow, and we added some space in the front, and then we took out 15 pews because we were on 36-inch centers. There was hardly any knee room between the pews. And Kathy Grulick came to me and she said, "Now I have to sit in the front row because I have such short legs that my feet won't touch the floor unless I'm in the front row. So if you have short legs, why, you feel free to, you know, come sit in the front row, okay?" Angie, I don't know, you have fairly short legs, don't you? Yeah, but you can do that. Anyway, it's good to be back. We're also teaching for an organization called Village Schools of the Bible. Some of you may be familiar with it. This fall, actually the last week in August, I'll be starting a 13-week segment on the Old Testament at their office near Ridgedale. And I'll also be teaching up at the Covenant Church in Buffalo on Tuesday evenings. And we're now working on the possibility of teaching some homeschoolers. Crown College and Northwestern have both agreed to accept this program in lieu of a Bible survey class, which are required at those schools. And of course, it's a huge savings for a college student to take this class as opposed to taking it at the university. So that's what's going on. And thank you for letting us be here today. You notice on the screen a statement by Thomas Manton, a 17th century Puritan preacher. "It's the duty of the child of God to be patient under their afflictions, whether they be long or short." And my question for you today is, do you think of yourself as a patient person? Do you think of yourself as an impatient person? How many of you have been impatient at some point this week? Could I see your hands? Okay, and those who are not being honest, you can put your hands up too. Every one of us have probably been impatient at some point this week. So we're going to talk about patience a bit this morning from a Christian perspective. During World War II, you had been an English person. That's great. I love that sound. Don't leave. A baby started crying in a sermon by Charles Spurgeon once, and the mother got up to take the child out. And as the mother was walking out, Spurgeon said, there were 6,000 people there. Spurgeon said, "Ma'am, you don't have to leave. Your child is not bothering me." And the mother, with great lungs, said back to Mr. Spurgeon, "Perhaps not, sir, but your preaching is bothering my child." So if my preaching bothers your child, you do what you want to. Where was I? Oh, yes. During World War II, the two most recognizable voices on British radio were Winston Churchill and C.S. Lewis. Remarkable statement, but Lewis gave a number of radio talks during World War II. And one group of those were brought together in a book called Mere Christianity. And he edited it a little bit, but these were 22-minute speeches, if you will, sermonettes, if you will. And that's probably the most well-known piece of Christian apologetic written in the 20th century. I want you to listen to what he has to say about forgiveness. Now remember, we're talking about patience this morning, but I want you, as I move along, to think about patience as well. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, as we had during the war. And then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. It is not that people think this too high and difficult a virtue. It is that they think it hateful and contemptible. That sort of talk makes them sick, they say, and half of you would want to ask me, I wonder how you'd feel about forgiving the Gestapo if you were a Pole or a Jew. So do I. I wonder very much. Just as when Christianity tells me I must not deny my religion even to save myself from death by torture, I wonder very much what I should do when it comes to that point. I am not trying to tell you in this book what I could do. I can do precious little. I am telling you what Christianity is. I did not invent it. And there, right in the middle of it, I find, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. Now that is a compelling case for forgiveness. And he goes on in that chapter to talk more about it. But I want you to focus for a moment on the principle behind what he's saying and apply it to patience. There's great risk in impatience. Everybody here, if we had time, could probably tell a story about a time that they were impatient and what happened. I'm not even going to start because I don't think there's enough time in the day for me to tell you about the kinds of things I might have done because of impatience. I want instead to take you to an incident in Scripture. There was a day in the reign of King Saul, Israel's first monarch, when things were not going well in the battlefield against the Philistines. He was heavily outnumbered, and Saul was ready to go into battle. He was going to fight an overwhelming foe. But the prophet Samuel wasn't there to present the offering that preceded battle. The story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And slowly, Saul's soldiers were deserting. They became more and more alarmed by what was going on the battlefield. And he could see the fact that his smaller force was getting even smaller. And impatiently, listen carefully, which we can understand, Saul took the initiative. He took matters into his own hands and offered the burnt offering. And at that moment, Samuel, God's spokesman, arrived. Now listen to Samuel's words in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." This event was a turning point in Saul's monarchy. Verse 14 adds, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and we know that man to be David, and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command," end quote. That's the danger of impatience, and all of us have experienced it. Impatience grows out of unhealthy unbelief. Is God really in charge? Do we really trust him? Can God take care of us? Can he take care of the ones we love? A question for us is, what particularly are you impatient about? Think about it. In Galatians 5, Paul draws a contrast between the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. He gives 15 one-word illustrations of sin. And then in verses 22 and 23, he gives 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, the harvest, the blossoming of the Holy Spirit in our lives can be seen. This is evidence of the presence of the Spirit. And listen to those 9 again. Love, joy, peace. What's number 4? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we're going to talk about patience this morning, but 2 comments about this list of the fruit of the Spirit. The first is this: you can't have one without the others. And you may say, well, I'm an impatient person, but I'm very loving and I'm very kind and I'm very so on. Well, the word fruit is in the singular. And so the picture seems to be that of a 9-faceted jewel. And without one of the facets, the jewel is flawed. All 9 of these characteristics should reflect the Christian life. And the second point, of course, is that the fruit is Spirit-controlled. It is the Holy Spirit that provides this fruit. And our relationship with God determines our effectiveness as a fruit bearer. That's where patience comes from. This is the outcome. This is the natural harvest of a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see, after giving us a catalog of evil, Paul gives us a catalog of grace. And that's how we should live. And that's what God expects from us. And that's what God expects from you. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of a healthy, rooted state that comes from living in Christ. Think of Psalm 1, the tree by the rivers of water that is nourished by that water. Think of John 15, the vine and the branches, and we are the vine, and we are the branches, and Jesus is the vine, and he provides what is needed. It is the normal product of every believer filled by the Spirit. So in particular, we are called, Ephesians 4:12 says, to be patient, bearing with one another in love. I want to just pause for a moment here and suggest that there are some difficult people in this room. Yeah, some of you are looking me right in the eye right now. Jim, I'm not pointing to you. I just want you, even though you're looking at me, not thinking about you. I wasn't, really. But there are some difficult people in this room, and if you looked around, you'd probably see some people you just really have trouble with. These are people that bother you sometimes, that are difficult to live with. And then it may be useful to hold a mirror up and say, here might be the most difficult person in the room. You know, what are we doing to be difficult for other people? Now, all of this surrounds the concept of patience. And this is the kind of person we're called to be with regard to our spouses, with regard to our parents, with regard to our employees or employer, with regard to other students, with regard to our children. In every relationship of life, God is calling us to be patient. I remember a lady some years ago that came for her mother's funeral to a church I was serving in New Jersey. She had come from California, and she said after the funeral, she said, could I talk to you for a moment, privately? I said, sure. We went to my office. She was an older woman, probably in her 70s, and I was a young pastor in my early 30s. And we sat down, and she said, I don't want to talk to you about my mother. I want to talk to you about my father. Now, I had never known her father. Her father had died before I came to the church. She said, my father was chairman of the board of deacons, and everybody loved him at the church. And by the way, this story I could repeat 6 times from other experiences I've had over the years. And she said, at home he was terrible. He beat my brother with a chain. We would drive to church on Sunday morning without a word being said in the car, and then the moment he got out of the car, he was smiling and glad-handing and talking nicely to everybody. A failure of patience, oh, indeed, even more than that. A failure of the Holy Spirit in this man's life. And the question is that what we're like? That's not what God is calling us to be. A patience is a Greek word, makrothumia. Makros means long or big, and thumia means temper. So long or big temper or long-tempered. And this particular word for patience refers to patience with people. It refers to my ability to get along with you and you and you. It doesn't have to do with things. Like if you had trouble with your lawnmower yesterday, I'm not preaching to you, okay? That was something else if you kicked the lawnmower. But if you kicked the kid, now that's a bad thing. In 1 Corinthians 13, do you remember the great love chapter? Do you know how it starts? 15 characteristics of love. What's the first one? Love is patient. And sometimes I think we imagine that we can be people who love, and we forget that the source of love is God, and so perhaps better we should say, Jesus Christ in me is patient. I think that is a better paraphrase of that first phrase in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the opposite of short-tempered. And if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you find there were difficult people in Corinth, and it was hard to be patient with them. Think, God in me is patient. God wants us to deal with others as he has dealt with us. Instead of resentment, in gratitude, anger or bitter words, we are called to be patient and to share our lives with those who cross our paths. You remember Paul's counsel to Pastor Timothy? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I can't tell you how many pastors I've talked to in the last few weeks who are struggling with issues in their churches, who are having problems with people, and they're having a difficult time being patient. I encourage you to pray for pastors. Pray for your pastor. I talked to the family of a pastor yesterday who just come home from vacation, and the day after he got home, he had a four-hour board meeting where people laid all kinds of things on his lap. I'm offended by that. I find myself being angry by that. I'm struggling with patience about that. What a terrible thing to do to someone. Where's the kindness? Where's the love? Where's the patience? Earlier, Paul had written in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I want to start by saying humility and wisdom closely are related to patience. And then Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 1 and says this, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. God wants to display his unlimited patience in us. Sometimes I'm bothered by the fact that we think we're a witness for Christ if we hand somebody the four spiritual laws, or Billy Graham steps to peace with God, or if we invite him to a church service. How do we behave toward them? In what sense is the life and character of Jesus expressed in our lives as we touch the lives of other people? It is a question we have to answer, because that is what being a Christian is all about. God's patience is an expression of his love, because that's what God is like. Now I want to give you an illustration of this, and I'll do it rather quickly. It's found in the book of Jonah. If you got your Bibles, you might want to go to the book of Jonah. We're not going to spend much time with this because I understand your pastor preached a series of sermons on the book of Jonah not too long ago. So you've got the facts down. You know what happens. You know about the big fish. We're not going to talk much about the big fish today. But I want you to notice in this book, focus on one thing, God's patience with Jonah through these 44 verses of this very short book. And in reading this book, don't get so focused on the fish. It's not a whale, it's a fish, that you miss seeing God. I want you to notice how it starts. God instructs Jonah. This is God at work in his patience. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Here is Jonah being given an opportunity to engage in a great adventure with God. But what does he do? The text says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. I don't know how you do that, by the way. I don't know how you run away from the Lord. Read Psalm 139. You can't hide from God. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. We call him the reluctant prophet. God sent him east, 400 miles over land, and he went west by sea. To hide from God? What instructions had God given to you? And are you moving in the direction God has asked you to move? Well, what I find very interesting about this is, even though he disobeyed God, his whole life was turned upside down because of God's instructions. Everything changed. He left home. He took off on a sea voyage, and the Jew in the first century was terrified of the sea. Things weren't the same anymore because of God's instructions to Jonah, even though he disobeyed them. Jonah did not want to be a good neighbor to the people of Nineveh, but God was patient as Jonah sailed away. God interdicts Jonah. That's the second thought. Look at verse 4. Then God sent a great wind, a gale, the Hebrew tells us, on the sea, and sent such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Here the master of waves and wind takes the initiative again. Often God sends storms into our lives to get our attention. You may be facing something very difficult right now. Is it possible God is using that to get your attention? Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's a surgical intervention. Perhaps it's a family dispute. I don't know what the situation might be, but it's entirely possible that God is using it to get your attention. And so listen to God. Cargo was hurled overboard. We won't go into great detail here. And then Jonah was thrown overboard at his own request. There's no evidence of fear as far as Jonah was concerned. Some people sometimes say that Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh. That's why he didn't go. No, that's not the case at all, as we'll discover in just a moment. He was sleeping while the sailors panicked. The landlubber wasn't afraid, but the seamen were. In his patience, God abruptly halted Jonah's westward progress, and the storm abated. Even so, Jonah was about to drown. But remarkably, God was not yet done with Jonah. You know, we could stop the story right here, couldn't we? Saying God can take it from here. Sure he can. But he did something else. Welcome to the third step in God's patience. God saved Jonah. Look at verse 17. Now, remember, he gave him instructions, first of all. And then he gave him a storm. They were both gifts from God. And now he gives him a fish, a third gift from God. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And just for the record, although stories abound, there are no illustrations historically of this ever having happened ever again anywhere at any time. And every once in a while people trot out stories and say, well, we read about this and it happened in the 18th century and so on and so on. Historically inaccurate. This is a one-off. God did it, and he did it very well. By the way, what was the purpose of the fish? The purpose of the fish was twofold: to rescue Jonah and to transport Jonah. Or in other words, the fish was a lifeguard. Caroline, lifeguard. And the fish was a living submarine. How's it going to get along without something like that? Despite everything, the prophet is still alive. The split-second timing of such deliverance is evidence of divine providence. I was watching on the news that Michael Phelps is going to race a great white. Maybe some of you saw that. That's the idiotic thing I've ever heard of. But he's going to do it anyway, and he's even got a fin he's going to put on his... I don't know what's all going to happen. The great white can go just a smidge faster than Michael can. But you know, we don't mess with things like that. And here he is in this fish's stomach. Despite his self-will, he has not escaped the presence of the Lord. So for 3 days and three nights, he marinated in the fish's stomach juices. And I don't even want to think about what that would have been like. And you've probably read Pinocchio, and you see that Pinocchio has a fire, you know, and he, you know, it's all very nice in there. And no, nothing like that happened. He has been saved from drowning, but he still has to escape the fish. Jonah 2 contains eloquent poetry, the prophet's prayer while living inside the fish. The only question I would ask about the second chapter is, did he mean it? And does his subsequent behavior demonstrate that he meant it? Were these just words? Or at that moment, did he really believe this? I'll leave that for you to work out. Jonah ends up back on land. The fish, I believe the text says, vomited him up. God is not finished with Jonah. In his patience, God continues to direct the prophet. Now, pay attention. God instructs the prophet again. This is a new beginning that God is offering Jonah as he offers you. Jonah 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. God had his attention. Now God's very patient. He is determined to get his message to Nineveh, and he's determined to use Jonah. So Jonah went 500 miles over land, and Nineveh repents, and God did not punish them. Now, the question is, did Jonah deliver this message out of love, or did he still need an attitude adjustment? I think we'll find the latter is true. And then my question is, what directions concerning your neighbors, your family, has God given you multiple times? What's God said to you? You need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. It might be a spouse, it might be a child, it might be a relative, it might be a next-door neighbor. I continue to remember a friend of mine who lived in a neighborhood. He had five neighbors all around him. He had a piece of land, and he had alienated every one of the neighbors. He was a Christian brother. But he couldn't live in peace with his neighbors. He was not a patient man. It would be a mistake, by the way, to believe that God will always give a second choice to us. He did it for Jonah. He may do it for you. Well, you would think the story would end here, but Jonah 4 begins by telling us that Jonah was deeply distressed. He was angry. He was upset. He prayed God would take his life. In fact, three times in the text, he asked God to take his life. In all this, he challenges the character of God. Take my life, because I don't like the way you're acting, God. Doesn't say it quite like that, but that's essentially what he means. He does not want God's grace and mercy and patience to be shown to Nineveh. And listen to Jonah 4:6, where God comforts Jonah. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to provide shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. Jonah was seated in a barren place outside the city in a funk because God had forgiven the city and withheld destruction. He wanted the city to be destroyed because, I think, Jonah knew that if Nineveh wasn't destroyed, the day would come when Nineveh and the country that it represented would become strong enough to attack Israel, and it happened 100 years later. And I do believe that was deeply troubling to him. Jonah's out of tune with God. Jonah continues to need that attitude adjustment we talked about. He was angry at the Ninevites' salvation and joyful at his own. He celebrates the mercy born of God shown to him, but does not celebrate the mercy born of God shown to others. In both cases, God's patience was shown. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How patient has God been with you? Come on, people, you know the answer to that. He's been very patient. Jonah had not yet learned this lesson of God's patience. Well, one final thought from Jonah. God still patiently reaches out to Jonah. God corrects Jonah I pick it up at verse 7 of chapter 4. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, a weevil, if you will, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Can you picture this? A petulant prophet, if you like. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now, that's a rhetorical question, and God is asking the question, expecting the answer, "Well, no, it's not right." And Jonah says, "It is, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Can you imagine talking to God like that? And yet in so many ways we do when we disagree with God. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang overnight and died overnight, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh?" You see, he felt God was too compassionate. Can you believe it? "In which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals." Now, I don't know how Matt dealt with this last verse, but I'll give you my take on it. You can tell me later if he agrees with me. This not knowing your right hand from the left was very popular years ago to say children. I think it more likely that these are uninstructed and morally naive people. And I think that's the point being made here. Otherwise, the city becomes too big. Okay, that's my two bits on that. If we are children of the Heavenly Father, His patience must characterize us as well. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is found in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And this is the end of where we're going today. Listen to these words. "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature." Jonah was not doing that. But we are asked to do that, expected to do that, and allowed to do that you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Someone has written that cheerful patience is a holy skill which one only learns from God. If you don't have patience, you don't have love and joy and peace, and you're not participating in the divine nature. Years ago, I remember listening to Chuck Swindoll preach, and Chuck was talking about prayer, and he said God's favorite prayer, one word, help! So the next time you feel impatient, utter God's favorite prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we declare your holiness that we would be reminded of our privilege of participating in your nature. Remind us again, Father, of those words in John 17 where Jesus prayed, that they may be one as we are one. May we have that kind of unity born out of patience and born out of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in every way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.